Mark chapter 10.
I didn't hear any amens.
not a popular subject to talk about. All right, so Mark chapter 10, Yeshua heals blind Bartimaeus. Bar means son of. Son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. Rabbi Jerry, how about you reading this first section starting with verse 46?
Sure. Then they reached Jericho, and as Yeshua and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Yeshua of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Yeshua heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Yeshua. "What do you want me to do for you?" Yeshua asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Yeshua said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Instantly the man could see, and he followed Yeshua down the road.
Great story. Love it. Never gets old. Rabbi Glenn, what's the connection between blindness and begging? Bartimaeus was a beggar. He was blind. What's going on?
Well, he's unable to see. That renders him unable to do most mechanical or hand-based work. It limits him. Limits his getting around. Somebody who's blind needs others to lead them from place to place. And so it's putting a burden on everybody through no fault of his own. But he can't work. And consequently, he's left to beg, to ask people for tzedakah. And so if people are feeling generous on a given day, okay, he's got a good day. If they're feeling miserly, well, it's going to be a tough day for him. But yeah, he can't work.
All right, so there was no disability back then, no social safety net. If you were blind or disabled, you depended either on family or friends, or you had to resort to begging and hope for the generosity of people. Tough situation to be blind. Still is, of course. It's nice to have large crowds following you. We see large crowds following Yeshua. It's wonderful to have big ministries. But Yeshua paid attention to this blind beggar in the midst of this huge crowd. We should never forget that each individual is important, even the seemingly least important, like a blind beggar. Bartimaeus had faith. He believed that Yeshua was a descendant of David, son of David. He believed Yeshua was the Messiah. That's what goes with son of David. And he believed Yeshua could heal his blindness. And he was right. Rabbi Jerry, where did this knowledge, where did this wisdom, where did this faith, this confidence in Yeshua come from?
Well, clearly he had heard of Yeshua's miracles. He identifies him as the son of David. He's identifying him as the Messiah. And he had, as we see over and over again with these miracles, he had genuine faith. And that allowed this miracle to be produced by Yeshua. His faith healed him. What's interesting is Bartimaeus, I was doing some research in my commentaries, it's noted that he is the only person who was healed in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who was actually named. Everybody else who was healed, their name is not recorded. And yet Mark and the rest of the Gospel, Mark saw fit to record this man's name through the Holy Spirit.
That was interesting. I don't think I ever heard that, but I think you're right, and that's meaningful.
It's meaningful because he is an example of extraordinary faith. Connecting to the rest of this chapter, right, the disciples struggle with their faith. They struggle to be like an innocent, powerless child who will inherit the kingdom. Here we have a man who is considered powerless, as you emphasized, Rabbi Lorne, and he is demonstrating for the disciples and this crowd what genuine belief and faith in Yeshua looks like. And he hasn't been following this guy around for months and months, you know, like the disciples have. You know, it's a real genuine, simple, pure faith.
Real contrast. He was blind. The disadvantage is you can't read. I doubt that if Bartimaeus, he couldn't read the Torah, the prophets. But in spite of that, God made him aware of the reality of Yeshua, that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. Rabbi Glenn, anything to add?
Yeah, a few things. Notice that Messiah is referred to here as Yeshua of Nazareth. That doesn't happen very often in Mark. I think this is only the second time where he's specifically identified as that Yeshua, the Yeshua from Nazareth. So it was known where he had been raised. What's interesting about Bartimaeus is how he was treated in light of his name. The root of his name is Timao, which in Greek means highly prized or honored. And Bartimao, the son of the one highly honored. It's interesting because he's treated like a nuisance. But now, speaking of titles, not only does he call Yeshua Son of David, which is saying, I recognize that you're the Messiah, Yeshua answers to the title, Son of David. He's acknowledging that he's the Messiah. He's that singular descendant of David. So this is huge. Even the fact that being called Son of David, he responds to it. Bartimaeus's faith is so impressive, right? The simplicity of it, but the ferocity of it. His determination to get to Yeshua, he's yelling, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me. So you should have read it that way. Son of David.
More feeling. I'll note it for next time.
More feeling. Have mercy on me. And they're telling him, shush, shush. And he's going, no, Son of David, have mercy. Right? He's yelling. Right? He is determined to get to Yeshua. And there's something for us there. Are we as determined to get to him and the truth as this Bartimaeus was? And if we will, we'll be likewise rewarded. What's interesting is, you know, when Matthew describes this scenario, he talks about two blind men. But Mark just mentions Bartimaeus. And there's a couple of possibilities, but the one that I really think may have had to do with it is that there were two blind men, but Bartimaeus was the one who stuck with him. Perhaps the other one was healed and said, oh, yay, good, and went his way. Bartimaeus, he is not going anywhere. He wants to follow Yeshua wherever he goes. And the beauty of it is he doesn't need to put his hand on anybody else's shoulder at this point to follow. So that spiritual sight and physical sight are working together.
You know, building on that, and I know our next question, Rabbi Lorne, you have here is about how the world is like how is the world like Bartimaeus? What does the healing of Bartimaeus teach us about us and about Yeshua? I also agree that I think this was these are the same two beggars, or the blind men, that Bartimaeus is singled out here especially. And I think the reason as well, besides what you brought up, is in the narrative, it's very crucial. The question that Yeshua asked Bartimaeus is the exact same question he asked the disciples just one pericope back. What is it you would have me do for you? Right? And so we see that with the disciples, the two who desire for fame and power and their throne, right, give the wrong answer. But Bartimaeus is asked the same question, and his response is very different. His response is, he asked for a miracle. He asked to be able to see. And it's coming from a humble, genuine place. His faith is coming from a humble place. Yeshua grants that request. He does not grant the request of the disciples in the way that they want, but he grants that request. David Garland, who we've talked about before, in his commentary, has this really great point, which is the question that Yeshua asked both the disciples and Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you, is the most important question God ever asks us, and the one to which we most frequently give the wrong answer. We ask for all the wrong things in life. And I think that gets to the heart of what Rabbi Lauren was asking here as well, is that are we asking for things like the disciples, or are we asking God in prayer like Bartimaeus? And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find that we tend to fall into one of those categories more often than not, and we need to be falling into the category of Bartimaeus, with humble, genuine faith, submitting to God's will, not arrogant pride based on any idea of importance we may have like the disciples had earlier.
This blind beggar had faith that Yeshua was the Messiah and Yeshua could heal him. So his faith led to this amazing, miraculous healing, but his faith also produced boldness and courage, right? The crowd was trying to shush him, huge crowd, following Yeshua, the blind beggar, Yeshua, Yeshua, shut up, Yeshua. When you have real faith, you will be like Bartimaeus. You will be bold. You will be courageous. You will be willing to go against the crowd. You will be willing to go against the majority. You'll be willing to acknowledge Yeshua, that he is the Son of David, in front of the whole crowd. Faith produces courage and boldness and proclamation. Persistence. Rabbi Glenn, how is the world like Bartimaeus before he was healed?
Yeah. We are blind. We are spiritually helpless. We are in need of spiritual intervention. And the good news is the one to whom Bartimaeus appealed is the one to whom we can appeal, and we can expect, if we will, a favorable answer. He didn't ask Bartimaeus, what do you want? I want to receive my sight. No. He's not going, Yeshua said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out or turn away. He welcomes us. And that's very important, that we know that the God who on the one hand is holy, who we dare not trifle with, is also the God that beckons us, come, I have what you need, and I offer it to you freely.
So the world is like a blind beggar, cannot see what we need to see, can't see God, can't see salvation, can't see truth, can't see eternal life, can't see the most important things, blind, in the darkness, impoverished. We need the one who is the light of the world. We need the one who can help us see. That is Yeshua and Yeshua alone.
One other quick thing, Rabbi Lauren. We should, like Bartimaeus, who disregarded the people trying to shush him, we should disregard anybody that would hold us back from coming to Messiah. We should disregard, and if the world disapproves, so be it.
Mark 11, Yeshua's triumphant entry. We're getting to the culmination of Yeshua's life. Mark has described Yeshua's life in 10 chapters. I'm not sure how long we have been discussing the book of Mark, but it's been quite a while now. 10 chapters to describe Yeshua's life so far, maybe 33, 34 years. The last week of Yeshua's life will take 6 chapters, 10 chapters for the first 33, 34 years of his life, 6 chapters for the last week, right? That tells us something. That tells us that a lot of really, really important, significant things are going to be taking place in a very short period of time. 1 week. Pay attention. Verse 1, as Yeshua and his disciples approached Jerusalem, and Mark's been telling us they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Passover is almost there. As Yeshua and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Those towns were very close to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is like just outside Jerusalem proper. And we know that Yeshua had friends in those towns. Yeshua sent two of his disciples on ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and will return it soon. The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing untying that colt? They said what Yeshua had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Yeshua and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Rabbi Jerry, why did Yeshua send two disciples to get a donkey? Couldn't he just walk into Jerusalem on his own?
Well, this was a very powerful image found in the prophet Zechariah. I think it's 9:9, if memory serves. And it reads, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. And so the idea here was this: there was a messianic expectation that this is how the Messiah would enter. And when the crowd responds and says, why are you doing this? They say, the Lord has need of it. Now, we use the Lord, we understand Yeshua as the Messiah, the Son of God, all this theology. But when they say the Lord, they're saying the Messiah needs this. And this is a very clear indication of, and that's why the bystanders stop him. Okay, he really is claiming to be the Messiah. He's riding in on this donkey. So it's just very clearly a declaration of who Yeshua is.
Rabbi Glenn, do you think Yeshua was aware of the Zechariah prophecy about the king riding into Jerusalem? Or did God the Father also make him aware of the Zechariah prophecy? Or what do you think?
I think the Zechariah 9 prophecy was very, very well known. And particularly given the messianic hopes and expectations of that generation, all the more so. So Yeshua is knowingly, on the one hand, accepting the title Son of David, and he is knowingly sending and then riding in on a colt of a donkey. He knows full well he is claiming to be the Messiah. He's going to ride into Jerusalem and make a legitimate offer of himself.
Rabbi Jerry, of course, Zechariah mentions a donkey. Why do you think it's a donkey that's mentioned in Zechariah, not a great stallion, a horse? I mean, great kings ride into their capital cities on the greatest, most beautiful horses. But why a donkey?
You know, a donkey was a common animal. It was a working animal, you know, like the great horses, the stables, they would only be maybe brought out for special occasions for the, king to ride. Yet a young donkey is considered to be a humble working animal. It's, again, this goes, Zechariah tells us, it's a sign of humility. And I think it's also an indication that even though Messiah is described in this verse as victorious, there's something else going on here. I think it is a clue that how they're understanding Messiah's victory and how God understands Messiah's victory, there's actually going to be a little bit of a difference there as we see throughout these next six chapters.
Okay, a quiz for those of you who've been studying Revelation. What is Yeshua going to return to earth on? A white horse. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. How is he coming back according to Revelation 5? As the Lion of Judah. These contrasts, the humility and the kingship. And I think it's summed up in the one. He rides in as a king would, yet he's riding on a donkey, a symbol of humility. But also, it's important to note, this colt is a donkey on which no one has ever ridden. Precisely because he is the king, he should not be expected to ride in on a used animal. He's not coming in on a used car. An unbroken colt. And what an amazing moment.
Yeshua anticipated that the disciples might be challenged when going into the village and starting to take a donkey. Horse theft, stealing a horse, stealing a donkey, right? What are you doing? It's not your donkey. And so he gave his disciples a response that would satisfy any challengers, and it turned out exactly that way. Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts? What's going on?
Just again, what I said previously, that this is messianic expectation, clearly, and this again is just prophesied. All these things happen exactly the way Yeshua says they will, just as he told him on the road exactly what's going to happen to him. It just shows so clearly that God is in control of even the tiniest details of this entire situation.
And God is making it clear to Yeshua, each important step along the way. Rabbi Glenn, why did the disciples throw their garments over the donkey? What's that about?
I was going to ask if you could handle that, and I could handle the next question. Because the next question I really want to
All right,
talk
we
about.
We will go with that. Donkeys are not easy to ride on. That's why people have saddles, right? You sit on a horse, you sit on a donkey, it starts hurting your posterior. And so it made for a nicer ride. And it was a gesture of, generosity, right? Rabbi Glenn, some have said that this is the most important donkey that ever lived. Do you agree or disagree?
More important than Eddie Murphy. Okay, some of you got
some people
that.
Haven't seen Shrek or forget the
Not everybody has seen Shrek. Okay.
I got the reference.
Is that why you wanted me to?
No, that's not why.
Because I hope there's more than
that. No, that was just a bonus. Okay. So is this the most important donkey that ever lived? Think about this. The usage of something by the Messiah sets it apart. Think about this, and I've done this in the past. You could go on eBay, and you could buy a leather vest for 20, 30 bucks, 40 bucks, whatever. But if you go on eBay and you buy a leather vest that was worn by Peter Fonda in this famous movie, you expect to pay thousands for it because it has been used by somebody famous. What could be greater than that the Messiah, and only he, rode on this donkey? Consider that. So the usage of something by the Lord sets it apart. So I think that this colt was set apart for God's purposes. And you have to wonder, and we just won't know till we get to heaven, did the family to whom that colt belonged come to understand how significant that was? And was that donkey forever, never again used in a common way? I just really wonder.
I like your point that things that Messiah used or touched from that point have become incredibly more important and valuable. The search for the Holy Grail,
right?
The cup that Yeshua used at the Last Supper. No, let's not go there, Mike. or the Shroud of Turin, or in church history, or a little bit of the cross, right? Becomes incredibly meaningful and important. So yeah, I think this might be the most important donkey, and it's one of the greatest. He's not just riding a donkey on any occasion. This is going to be his triumph. The King of Glory is riding into his capital city, declaring himself to be the Messiah on Passover, his triumphal entry. And this is the donkey that gives it even more significance.
Would you mind if I read the next section?
I would not mind.
Let's see if I can redeem myself. Mark lets us know that the crowd believed Yeshua was Israel's king. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Yeshua was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Hosanna! Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in the highest heaven!"
Woo! You did redeem yourself. You read it with passion, enthusiasm, feeling, as it should be read. Well done. Rabbi Jerry, why did the crowd spread their garments and leafy branches cut from nearby trees on the road ahead of Yeshua?
This is, again, all of this goes back to him being the king, the anointed king Messiah, right? They're putting these branches. It's a celebration. It's preparing the road for the coming of the king. We see the same thing in many processions in our society, right? With wedding processions, it's a special occasion. Flowers are placed down to be walked upon, right? In the same way, you go to England, they will throw things in the air. People will throw things in front of celebrities. It's just this idea of respect and adoration and joy.
And beautifying the road, making the road more beautiful, right? The flowers at the, the flower girl, the bride walks on the flowers. Hosanna, Hoshana, Rabbi Glenn, tell us about this interesting word, Hosanna, Hoshana, Hoshiana.
Well, it's based on two Hebrew words, Yasha, or in this case, Hosha, save, and the part of speech in Hebrew, na, is an appeal, a plea for something. It's like saying, save us, please, right? Save us, please.
Please save. Na sometimes can be translated like now, save now or please save. By this time, Hosanna, like it's used today in Christian worship, could be a joyful shout of praise to God. So, kind of like praise the Lord. Save now. Couldn't they be saying something like people who are in a monarchy say, like God save the king. Save now. Hosanna, Hoshana. God save the king. Maybe. Rabbi Jerry, what's the significance of blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord? A quote from Psalm 118. Is that significant in any way?
Absolutely. It's the Hallel Psalms, which were sung during this time as well. We do this during Passover, other special occasions. It's, again, a prop that, you know, people back then were more biblically literate. They are literally quoting prophecy and verses and recognizing these things. They don't have to Google search to figure out where these things are in God's word. And so this is just, again, a declaration of who the Messiah is. It's the same with blessings on the coming of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest. Praise God in the highest heaven. All of these things are expressing joy and admiration that they're seeing literal prophecy come to pass in front of them. And they understand these things to be that.
They believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's about to bring in the kingdom, blessing on the coming kingdom of our father David, right? This crowd believes Yeshua is the Messiah, the son of David. They are thanking God, praise God in highest heaven, you know, Hosanna in the highest heaven in the highest. This is a fantastic moment in our history and in God's plan and salvation history. This is a real high point. Rabbi Glenn, what would you say is the significance of Yeshua's triumphant entry into Jerusalem?
It's significant because this was a moment that had been anticipated for over 600 years, going back to the time of Zechariah, right? This is a moment that had been anticipated when that one will come, when that one riding on a donkey will come into the city of David. So even though things did not transpire the way that generation of Israel had hoped, it was a very significant moment. He is the one. Your king comes to you.
And if this huge crowd knew this and was acknowledging this and happy and honoring the king in this great way, you would think that Israel's spiritual leaders and political leaders who knew more than the crowds, were better educated, you would think they would really believe and really acknowledge Yeshua's triumphant entry as the Messiah, right? Oy vey. Verse 11, so Yeshua came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. First place he goes is the temple, the center, the place where God's presence is connected to, the place of salvation and atonement. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So he scopes out the temple, the most important place on earth, and sees what's going on there. And that will set the stage for what comes next. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.